Psalm 69. Now, we mentioned this is an imprecatory psalm. We dealt a fair bit with our introduction last time in that regard, and the imprecations will be in the next page that you'll be getting in the second half of the psalm. He's dealing with deep waters. It's alluded to there in verses 1 through 3, and I mentioned the idea that in ancient Israel, unless you lived in just a few areas, there are no, other than the Sea of Galilee, there are no lakes in ancient Israel. The Jordan is not very big. The streams and so on that flow through the land are things that are typically something that, unless it's the flood season, you can walk across, wade through it. And so most Israelites didn't know how to swim. And so the idea of being in deep water is a frightening prospect. And so he deals with that in the verse 3 verses. He says in verse 4, they hate me without a cause. Or they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, that caveat, are mighty. And then I restored that which I took not away. They made demands of me, and I gave it to them for the sake of ending an argument, and sometimes we have to do that. But it did not solve the problem. And then he says something. Let's settle here on verse 5. He says, "O God," so he's addressing the Lord. He's not just giving a background now. He's addressing God in prayer. He says, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." Now, by the way, we're going to be dealing with this concept in the morning service. That very often we are guilty of something and oblivious to it. And the world at large, those who do not know the Lord as Savior and have this sort of a mixed bag, especially in today's culture, we have this mixed bag of a hard and fast right and wrong, and then this very subjective right and wrong. Our morality is sort of this, you know, there's certain things that okay, murder's wrong. Okay? Murder's wrong. And stealing, for the most part, is wrong. And there's certain things that are definitively wrong. And there's a lot of other things that are just, well, it just depends. And what's right for you is not wrong for this person, and blah, 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 and on down the road. And, but he says there in verse 5, "Oh God, thou knowest." You know. God knows. God knows my foolishness. My foolishness may not necessarily be sin. It sometimes is. But sometimes, at this stage of my life, I am constantly kicking myself. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why didn't I do this? Why didn't I say this? Lost opportunities or something I bungled. Opportunities that I messed up on. And Lord, you know my foolishness. And my sin is not hid from thee. Now, I don't know if you're like, maybe once in a while, I'll be thinking about something or doing something or even praying. And all of a sudden, I think of something that I had done. It may have been years before. I think, man, that was awful. Or I hadn't thought of that before. And you hear, I've been going all this time without it even crossing my mind that here's a major issue. God knows. God knows. I didn't see the sin until just recently. And what I mentioned before, this is something I pray this. I probably ought to pray this more often. I pray it on Saturday nights. When I'm praying for preachers and missionaries all over the world, and I'm praying, Lord, open our eyes to the sin which so easily besets us, that so often we are clueless to our own sin. It's so easy to see it in somebody else. Guilty here. Let me, you hear a sermon, or you're preaching a sermon. And by the way, I don't prepare sermons with somebody in mind. Okay, I don't do that. I tell you what the text says. But sometimes when I'm preaching a sermon or after the fact, I think, oh, so-and-so sure needs to hear this. And as we're sitting here listening to preaching and teaching, we all often think, oh, I wish so-and-so really needs to hear this. So-and-so really needs to hear this. Oh man, I wish, there's this friend of mine and I've been talking, they really needed to hear this. So often we are the ones that need to hear it, that we, but it's not sinking in. We've Thompson water sealed ourselves to this. It all just beads and runs off, but we think somebody else needs this. And very often we're the ones that do it. And we can't see it. We don't recognize it. But God knows. God knows. Thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee. Lord, you know it all. You know not only what I say and do, but Lord, you know what I'm thinking. You know what I would do if I could. You know my character. You know me so much better than I know myself. Sometimes you think God knows me as well as I know myself. No. God knows us a whole lot better than we know ourselves. Because so often we're clueless and we don't get it. But God knows. And then he says, by the way, in verse 5, he's saying that as a confession as well as, to some extent, a defense in verse 5. Because then he goes on in verse 6, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. May I not be a stumbling block. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. David's actions perhaps may be bringing reproach. They may be a stumbling block. Whether he has done something wrong or not, sometimes foolishness undermines something. Let me, here's a digression, a little bit. This is advice. This is counsel. Now, there is right and there is wrong. Major on the majors. We have a tendency to get all bent out of shape over incidentals and or things that are of lesser consequence. Or here's another one. Especially if you, for the most of your time or a considerable amount of your time, is spent around other believers. Okay? And because you are around other believers, you, in your mind, expect people to act like believers. And then when you're around somebody that doesn't know the Lord, your expectation, you don't think about this, is that this unbeliever ought to be acting like a believer. Yeah. Now recognize the fact that lost people act like lost people. All right, they do. I mean, sometimes professed believers act like lost people. Lost people act like lost people. Deal, major on the majors. The goal is to evangelize, not correct behavior. Lost people are going to act like lost people. Now, this doesn't mean we, you know, let them run amok and say what they want in front of our kids and all this other stuff. But major on the majors. The goal is evangelism. The goal is evangelism. And this is also true to some extent when we're dealing with believers. Christ used the illustration of the beam and the moat. That's King James onlyism or King Jamesism I think I got something in my eye. Well, let me see. I don't see anything. Well, it's in there. I can feel it. All right. That's the moat. What is a beam? If you have a newer translation, it'll say post. All right. Like a beam that holds up a building. All right, that's the idea. I used to think of when I was a little kid, I was thinking it was like a sunbeam. No, it's a post. It's a post. It's a pole. All right? So somebody's walking around with this great big log stuck in their eye, and they're saying, excuse me, let me pick that little thing out of here. Okay. Make sure, before you start dealing with other people's little stuff, that you deal with your own posts. I know some people that get all fixated on a particular sin. Christians, all fixated on a particular sin, and it really bothers them. And they've got this mountain of stuff in their own lives that they are oblivious to. But they're fixated on this one thing, and they keep pointing it out in other people. And then you look at them and you're thinking, okay, you're right in what you're saying, but you're not the one to say it because you've got heaps of baggage you need to deal with and you're discrediting yourself. All right. Get your house in order before you're in a position to be able to rebuke somebody else. All right. That was preaching. We'll come back to our text. So may we not be a stumbling block to others. And David is recognizing that his circumstances, sometimes not even his own fault, are a stumbling block to others. He says, because for my sake I have borne reproach and shame has covered my face. It might be due to slander. It might be due to circumstances beyond my control. I remember hearing, this is ages and ages ago, there was a preacher that had a car that was uncommon in the little town he lived in. There was only a couple of them around. And somebody said, I saw your car parked at such and such. It wasn't mine. But he had no alibi to back up that he wasn't there. And so rumors spread around that he was going to this place. It's no fault of his own. It's no fault of his own. I know a preacher years ago that he loved Perrier. And he stopped drinking it because he had that green bottle and people thought he was drinking beer. Or same reason why I know some people that will not order at a restaurant a long-necked bottle of root beer for the same reason. They don't want somebody at another table thinking that they're drinking. I know a guy that's a retired vice president from Boeing. By the way, he goes to a church that we fellowship with. Because of his position, he's rubbing shoulders with, you know, the aristocracy of Boeing and so on. And so he's at these cocktail parties and he had to drink black coffee. He says, I don't like black coffee, but I couldn't drink water because somebody thought would think I had a drink, and I couldn't have a bunch of stuff in my coffee because people think I'd be drinking Irish coffee because a lot of other people were. I had to learn to drink black coffee for the sake of testimony. So just making sure we're above reproach. Now it depends on the circumstance. I'm not saying I don't drink black coffee, but I'm not in the circumstances where I'm compelled to do so either. At least very seldom. All right. God knows. May we not be a stumbling block to others. And sometimes it's something beyond our control. Asking God to intervene to make things clear. And then he says in verse 8, I have become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Family have put me at arm's length. Circumstances. By the way, understand the culture here was very, very, very family oriented. Extended family, very, very, very important. In Israelite culture. And here he is recognized. By the way, the word alien there. Don't be thinking of beep, 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 beep. Okay, think of foreigner. That word alien occurs fairly often in the Old Testament. It's not the most common word for alien, but it's a fairly common word in the Old Testament. But this is the only place in the whole book of Psalms where this particular word occurs. And so the idea that my family is so set off from me that they perceive me as like a foreigner, somebody they just don't communicate with. In Israelite culture especially, we're sort of at least used to be, more a melting pot thing. You know, we'd go around and say, where do your ancestors come from? Well, they came from all these different countries. But the Israelites didn't do that. You were Israel and you did not have a whole lot of, foreigners coming in and being assimilated into the culture there. Very few. Some, but very few. And then so here he is. He's in this circumstance, this difficult circumstance, not of his own creation, at least not for the most part. And then he says, by the way, this is quoted in the New Testament. It says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. What's in our context? Now, there's an application in the New Testament. By the way, when it says, as it is written so often in the Gospels, understand it is not necessarily, there's a difference, not necessarily fulfillment, but rather application. Sometimes you're dealing with an application as opposed to a fulfillment. Both are legitimate, but they have different meanings. All right. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What does that mean? What does that mean? David is in a difficult situation. Perhaps he is unable to be involved in the tabernacle worship. I think that's a strong inclination here. If we're dealing with after the, because there's not enough context here to know exactly the circumstances. If it's after he has established the capital in Jerusalem, he had a place of worship there. You had the tabernacle at Gibeon, but you also had the Ark of the Covenant in a tent there at Jerusalem, and they had sacrifices at both places during David's reign. And so perhaps he's not able to be there because of the circumstances, and he is desirous to be able to be in a place of worship. I know that, I don't know about you folks, but if I go somewhere and I'm away from here, I'm really eager to get back. This is the, I know it's a rented room and it's a band room and all, but I'm eager to be back with you folks and fellowshipping and singing in this place. Now I'm going to be at a great church next Sunday. I won't be here. I'm going to be in South Carolina. Somebody, by the way, will be up here doing this thing here. But I'm going to want to be back here. And the church I may go to, I haven't decided for sure where I'm going to be going Sunday morning, but if it's the church I'm probably going to go to, it's a church that runs about 1,500 people. Believe it or not, it's a church like Grace as far as our philosophy and our beliefs and everything else, but it's that big. And they have an orchestra. They have as many people in instrumentalists as we have in our congregation. It's crazy. It's this huge, mammoth church. And there's going to be some good preaching. There's going to be some amazing music. I'm going to bump into all kinds of people that I've known sometimes from many, many, many years ago. But this is where I want to be. I'd rather be here. And David has that same approach. I'm zealous. It's just eating me up that I can't be there. Verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. By the way, what is the whole sackcloth and ashes and fasting thing? What is that? You know, we read about that in conjunction with repentance, or sometimes you'll see it in conjunction with somebody very much wanting God's favor in a particular situation. Why do they do sackcloth, ashes, and fasting? Why do you see those things sometimes together, sometimes separate? Well, what's the significance of those things? All right, but yes, but okay, might be shame, might be repentance. Grief. But I can show my grief other ways. Why is it manifested in the sackcloth, ashes, and fasting? Okay, I'm humbling. I am doing without my comfort. I'm doing without something to show God that I am serious, that I am humbling myself before God. I don't know about you, I like to eat. And to go without eating and instead take that time for prayer is showing God that I mean business. I am doing without something that is going to make me uncomfortable for the benefit of spending time in prayer. I'm setting aside my regular clothes and I'm wearing sackcloth, burlap, basically, uncomfortable, scratchy. And I'm wearing this, and I've got the ashes, dirt, to show that I'm setting aside my own comfort, my own appearance, for the benefit of showing God that I'm humbling myself before Him, seeking His favor, not counting on myself, counting on Him, setting aside my own comfort, my own well-being, and so on, to show Him that I mean business. And so David does this there in verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I become a proverb unto them. Who's the them? Here David is very likely king. Kings don't do this. Kings wear their fancy robes. Kings have an image to maintain. And here's David dressed in burlap, ashes on his head, foregoing meals, and he's being mocked about it. When David was dressed in a linen ephod, a linen robe, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he was confronted after the fact by Michael, his wife, Saul's daughter. And what did she say? You made a fool of yourself. You're the king, and you're out there, you made a fool of yourself. And David's response was, I will make a fool of myself before God. And that's the whole idea here, that I don't care what people think, it's God that counts. Because if we go back to verse 5, God knows. And he's the one that really matters. Everything else, really, if you think about it, is pretentious. God's the one that matters. All right, we need to save your notes. And how far did we get? Somebody mark it. All right, so we're down at the very bottom, and I've got the page for next week, so we'll do that in 2 weeks because I won't be here next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, help us to recognize that you know our hearts, you know our thoughts, you know us far better than we know ourselves. And Father, as far as what we think, as far as what we do, as far as what we say, we have to deal with those around us, and that is important. But the most important thing, the thing that really counts, is you. And Father, because you know the heart, may our motives be pure. May our desire be to please and honor our God in our relations with others and principally in our relationship with you. Father, accomplish this, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.